You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Well, it's good to see you this evening. If you would please join with me in turning again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and we read beginning with the first verse. The Bible says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's ask our God's help in this next hour of preaching. Father in heaven, thank you for my brothers and sisters, their faithfulness to you and to your church and to your word. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity we have. It's a blessed opportunity to gather together in singing your praises and exhorting each other all the more as we see the day approaching, and in opening our minds and hearts to your holy word tonight to be taught by you. And this is what we ask for, and this is what we look for, Lord, that you would be our teacher in this next hour. Make use of the frail instrument of your preacher, but Lord, what we need is for you to instruct us, to open our eyes to see marvelous things in your word that we otherwise would not see. Watch over this time, Lord, that we would say nothing that would displease you, but only that which is good for your sheep. And as a result, may you lead us into green pastures and feed our souls. Where there are sins that need to be confessed and repented of, would you grant us the sight to see those things, to confess them, that is to say the same about those things as you say, and to turn from those things with brokenheartedness. But Lord, would you point us away from despair, given that reality, and instead grant us the eyes of faith to look to the one whose death washed away all of our sins and who is our Lord and King, our Savior and our Shepherd. May we look to your Son and follow him out of the way of sin and into the way of righteousness, a way that would please you. We pray for anyone hearing me tonight who doesn't know you. We ask for your saving mercies to be on display. We ask you to save. But we gather as your church, and we gather tonight to be equipped. And so we thank you for the regular meeting of your church, which is for the equipping of your saints, that we might do the work of ministry both in this fellowship and outside of it in the way of evangelism. May you prepare us and equip us for that. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we began by saying that the Gospel of Matthew is God's designed gateway from the Old Testament revelation into the New Testament revelation. It is an account of the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus that is especially designed for, its first target would be, Jewish people. It is to say to the Jewish people that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed your Messiah. The genealogy itself says he's qualified. Promises made to Abraham, promises made to David, this would require that the Messiah who was to come would descend from David and from Abraham. Matthew says, let's look at the genealogical record and you will see that Jesus of Nazareth qualifies. And then everything that follows this genealogy says he doesn't just qualify, he is the one. Look at his birth, he is the one. Look at his life, he is the one. Listen to his words, he is the one. Take note of his miracles, he is the one. Listen even to his enemies and you'll see that he is the one. Look at how he died. He is the one. And then the final piece of evidence, the final nail that makes plain that he is the one is the fact of his resurrection. Look at his resurrection and you will see it demands that you believe that he is the one. So the genealogy says he's qualified. What follows it says he is the one. I'll begin tonight by underscoring something I said this morning. That is, I'm not attempting to say everything that could be said about this genealogy. Volumes have been written on it. But I'm sharing what I believe would be helpful for us as we begin Matthew's account of the life of our Savior. And so we continue tonight to attempt to eat the elephant, as Kassenberger said, one bite at a time. We're organizing these two studies this morning and tonight around five messages that we see in the genealogy. We dealt with two of them this morning. Let me just briefly remind you of what we said this morning. First of all, this genealogy speaks of the fulfillment of God's promises. That's why verse 1 begins the way that it does. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why? Is David, why is Abraham, why are they singled out? Well, because God made promises to them, and the Messiah was to be the answer to those promises, the fulfillment of those promises. Christ's birth represents the fulfillment of all the hopes of God's people. Indeed, fulfills the hopes of salvation for the whole world. And those hopes are founded in the Word of God, founded on Scripture. God made promises. And if Jesus of Nazareth fulfills those promises, then he must be a son of David. He must be a son of Abraham. And Matthew demonstrates that indeed he was. He also must be the son of God. We'll talk about that tonight. And Matthew's genealogy says that he is the son of God, as well as the son of David, as well as the son of Abraham. We'll see that this evening. And so the genealogy as a whole speaks of the fact that God doesn't just make promises, he keeps his promises. And Jesus is the answer for those promises. All of God's promises find their yes in him. The second message found in this genealogy is it speaks of the importance of remembering the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God. We ask, why is this genealogy organized into three sets of 14 names? Or 14 generations. And we mentioned some theories about why Matthew does what he does. And I told you this morning, I opt for the simplest one, for the most straightforward one. And that is, it's organized as it is for the purpose of memorization. This would have been an important, in fact, I would say a necessary tool for Jewish evangelism in the first century. If you are a believing Jew and you're seeking to win fellow Jews to faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, you have to be able to demonstrate that he fulfills the genealogical requirements. And so this is organized as it is. Strategically, some names would be excluded, but three sets of 14 generations so that someone could call it to mind and reproduce it And remember, prior to the destruction of the temple, these genealogical records were in existence. So this is something that Matthew could have been checked on. Again, this is factual. It is historical. He's not just making up a list of names. This was something that could be fact-checked and demonstrated to be true. But he wants Christians to be able to call to mind what the genealogy of Jesus was, to be able to share that for the purpose of evangelism. But we went on to say that it's not just important for gospel belief that we know that every promise made in Scripture is kept, every promise made in Scripture is true. It's important for gospel living. We live our lives in the same faith that the Christian life began with. It is saving faith that produces good works. It is saving faith that produces the life that God has granted to us and then sustains in us until the day that He presents us before Himself, finished, spotless. And so you and I can measure how spiritually healthy we are by how we are responding to the Word of God. Do we know it to be inerrant? Do we know it to be absolutely trustworthy, sufficient? Do we respond to it as being authoritative? Do we understand that it demands our obedience? And so we cannot claim to be obeying God while we're disobeying the Scriptures. We can't imagine we have this great walk with God while we're ignoring statements in Scripture and disobeying statements from Scripture. But knowing that the Bible is true, with all confidence, we can submit our hearts to it in every circumstance of life, even the most difficult circumstances of life. If we know that God is true, and if we know that His Word is sufficient, then we strive to walk in it. And every one of us, we have to examine our faith in God and our faith in His Word, not by whether or not we will agree formally and intellectually that the Bible is true, but whether or not we will believe it when it's difficult to believe it, when it's costly to believe it. Will we practice it? Will we walk in it? So lesson number one, this genealogy speaks of the fulfillment of God's promises. Lesson number two, the very fact that it's organized in such a way that believers would memorize it speaks of the importance of remembering God's truthfulness, remembering God's faithfulness. Now tonight we begin with a third lesson, third message conveyed by this genealogy. Third, it speaks of the wonder of God's grace. This genealogy speaks of the wonder of God's grace, the amazing nature of the grace of God. Something you have to recognize about this list of names is that every name listed here, except the name of Jesus, represents a great sinner. Every single one. Every name on the list speaks of the need for the grace of God. Why was Jesus born? Why did the Son of God come into the world? Answer, because sinners needed to be saved. And every name on the list is a sinner, including Mary. Every name except for Jesus, a great sinner. We are all sinners. We stand in union with every name in this list in that respect. We are all sinners. We're all great sinners. In fact, let me tell you something. We're all scandalous sinners. Some have looked at this list and they say, you know what, let's pick out one name here and another name there and another name over here. Do you notice that Bathsheba's not named by name? She's referred to as the wife of Uriah. Do you see these scandals represented in the list? I don't deny that. There are some scandalous situations called to mind when you read this list, but what we may be tempted to miss is every name in the list represents a scandalous sinner. And in fact, every person in this room represents a scandalous sinner. Do we know that it's scandalous to defy our Creator? Do you know that every sin you and I have ever committed represents defiance toward God? In every sin is rebellion against God. It is scandalous that we have transgressed His commands. I mean, that's what sin is. It's transgression. God says, here is the standard. Here is my will. Here is my law. And what do when we sin? We transgress those commands. We step across the line. We disregard them. Not God's way, but my way is what every sin says. That's scandalous. It is scandalous to dishonor His holy name. How scandalous has it been those times when we have sinned against God and then sought to justify ourselves? Try to excuse our sin, explain our sin, relabel our sin, deny our sin. What we're saying in those moments is, God, Your holy name is not as worth defending as my name is. I'll call You a liar and call myself true. Instead of realizing that everything that God has said is absolutely true and I'm the one who's gone astray. I'm dishonoring His name when I sin. It is scandalous every time we have substituted for His sufficiency. That's what idolatry is. When we take the all-sufficient God, the only one who can answer for everything, every need our life represents, we take Him and we replace Him with something that He's made, or with ourselves. We are idolaters by birth. It takes the new birth to cure us of idolatry. And even then, even as forgiven ones and saved ones, we still struggle with substituting for Him, with sins of idolatry. And perhaps the greatest scandal of all is when we resist His mercy. When He comes to us about our sins and He reveals our sins and mercifully gives us space for repentance, but we go on in our sins. Scandalous. Whether we know it or not, whether we'll admit it or not. Only God's grace, only forgiveness in Jesus Christ could ever atone for our scandals. Jesus died. Praise the Lord. Jesus died for ungodly people. Romans chapter 4 verse 5 says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." I don't know if you know this. I know you do, but I don't know if it dawns on us often enough. That's an amazing verse of Scripture. That we believed in Him who justifies, that is, declares right with Himself, the ungodly. The gospel is not clean up your life and God will receive you. The answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who died for ungodly people and He'll receive you. He'll forgive all your sins. He'll declare you right with Himself. He will take you into fellowship with Himself. Your faith will be counted as righteousness. He justifies ungodly people. That's the scandalous gospel we preach. That God has mercy and grace for scandalous sinners. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Until a person is willing to put himself or herself into the category of the ungodly, Christ will do nothing for you. Let me just ask you before we go further tonight, have you ever put yourself into the category of the ungodly? Have you ever said to yourself, Christ had to die for an ungodly person when He died for me? In fact, are you honest enough to look at your life as it exists right this moment and to say, if Christ wiped out all of my past sins and now just dealt with me from this day forward on the basis of merit, I would be just as surely in hell as if He had never forgiven all my past sins. Because I'm still a sinner. And my sins are still scandalous. And if not for the grace of God, if not for the death of Christ, I would still perish. Do you see yourself rightly? You see, we have this uncanny ability of convincing ourselves we're really not that bad. There are real sinners. And then there's the rest of us, you know, normal sinners. Those really bad sinners in this list. And then just a group of normal sinners. Well, this list does record some names that by any standard people would say that's scandalous. And the reason why those names are in this list, in God's providence, in the way that God traced out how His Son would come into the world, is in part a testimony to God's willingness to be gracious to all of us. It is wondrous that though our Savior's real human nature was preserved from any sinfulness, Christ is born into the world pristine, perfect, sinless in His humanity. Even though that's true, He was formally descended from a group of people that includes some shockers. You know this, to this day there are people very concerned about pedigree. Let me tell you about my ancestors. Let me tell you about where I descended from. Let me tell you about my family. And they're very concerned with pedigree. And I dare say those people, if they had the opportunity to construct the family tree of the Messiah, it would not include some of the names on this list. But this is not how God has dealt with the world. He brought His Son into the world in terms of His human nature, His real human nature, through a line of people that testify to the need for Him. He comes as the rescuer, and the very list of people from whom He descends, their lives testify of the need for rescue, the need for forgiveness. And in that way, it speaks to how God views all of us. We are all the sons and daughters of Adam by nature. Only the grace of God can make us the children of God. Only the grace of God in Jesus Christ can make you a child of God. Andreas Kassenberger, commenting on this list, it's a bit of a lengthy quote, but it's so good. Listen to this. He says, Matthew includes five women in Jesus' genealogy, which as far as genealogies are concerned, is highly unusual, especially considering which women are included. Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law who posed as a harlot, Genesis 38. Rahab, a former Jericho prostitute, Joshua 2. Ruth, a Moabite woman and great-grandmother of David, Book of Ruth. Uriah's wife, that is Bathsheba, later David's wife and mother of Solomon, 2 Samuel 11. And then Mary, the mother of Jesus. Most likely, Matthew includes these women as part of his argument for the plausibility of the virgin birth. Right? What Kostenberger is saying is, why these five women? And why? What is Matthew meaning to communicate? He says it probably has to do with the plausibility of the virgin birth. Listen to what he goes on to say. In that regard, the presence of these women in Jesus' genealogy serves to demonstrate that the appearance or reality of scandal was not unprecedented in Messianic history. And since Jews widely believed God acted consistently in history, this demonstration would likely have added persuasiveness to Matthew's account of the virgin birth. Without removing the marvel, miracle, and mystery from the virgin birth, Matthew argues, therefore, that the virgin birth, considered scandalous by some, including initially by Joseph, should not necessarily pose a stumbling block to those who question Jesus' true paternity. Counterintuitive and highly unusual it may be, but God had worked in unusual ways before, including even the possibility or reality of scandal. Close quote. I think he's right. Someone hears of how Jesus came to the world, and they say, oh, but would God bring His Son, the Messiah, into the world through a virgin conception and birth that had the appearance of immorality, sexual immorality, had the appearance of scandal? Would God work in such a way? And Matthew's saying, well, remember Tamar. Remember Rahab. Remember Ruth, because even though she and Boaz did not enter into anything scandalous, they did spend the night together before their marriage, which could have appeared to be scandalous. In terms of David's adultery with Bathsheba, that was scandalous. So God does work in ways sometimes that may have the appearance of scandal, or even in some of these cases, the reality of scandal, but He's bringing His Son into the world. This entire list is full of that kind of irony. The King of Heaven, the Rescuer, comes from human stock that fully reflects the need for rescue. In this list, you find the names of people who lived godly lives but had some great failures. You also find the names of people who lived ungodly lives. J.C. Ryle said this, "We learn from this list of names the sinfulness and corruption of human nature. It is instructive to observe how many godly parents in this list had wicked and ungodly sons. The name of Rehoboam, Jehoram, Ammon, and Jeconiah should teach us humbling lessons. They all had pious fathers, but they were all wicked men. Grace does not run in families. It needs something more than good examples and good advice to make us children of God. Those who are born again are not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." John 1:13. Praying parents should pray night and day that their children may be born of the Spirit. Close quotes. Good word, isn't it? How often are we tempted to think that there's some parenting method that the outcome is salvation? There's no doubt God makes use of means as He leads people to salvation in His Son. And the home is one of the means that God may indeed use in bringing someone to faith in His Son. But to think that just because you're godly and you live a godly life at home, the outcome of that is guaranteed salvation of your children, you would not have paid attention to this list. This list speaks of the need for the grace of God. Every name is a sinner. Every name is a scandalous sinner. Every name testifies to the need for the Rescuer who is coming into the world through a line of people who need to be rescued. So this list speaks of the wondrous, amazing grace of God. Promises fulfilled, the need to remember that, God's faithfulness and truthfulness, and then God's grace on display in this list. Fourth message, it speaks of the uniqueness of the person of Jesus. It speaks of the uniqueness of the person of Jesus. In many ways, this is a regular kind of genealogy, but there is something that is very different about it when you get to verse 16. "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Just back up just a little bit. Back up to verse 6 and notice how the pattern has been. "And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah." And on it goes. The father of, the father of, the father of. Then you come to verse 16. "Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." You have a preposition followed by the relative pronoun whom, of whom. Ex hais in the Greek text. The relative pronoun is a singular feminine. It refers to Mary. It's not Jesus was born of Joseph, but Jesus was born of Mary. And that pattern you find, the word that is translated became the father of or begat over and over and over again throughout this genealogy. When you come to verse 16, you have a divine passive of whom Jesus was born. Donald Hagner, commenting on this, says the repeated active verb, agenesin, gives way to a divine passive. That is, God is the active agent. Joseph is important. It is his genealogy, after all, that is traced. But as the extraordinary change in the syntax indicates, he is not important as the physical father of Jesus, but rather as his legal parent. Jesus is not born of Joseph. in the way that everybody else in this list was born of a father. Jesus is born of Mary. Joseph is the husband of Mary. Joseph is the legal father of Jesus. But Joseph is not the father of Jesus by birth, by nature. And as the next verses will go on to explain, beginning in verse 18, Mary was found to be with child when she and Joseph were engaged. She was found to be with child when she was a virgin. She had never known a man. So that Jesus is conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, by a miracle. Who is this one born of a virgin, born of a woman? He's the Son of God. And once again, as we'll see in the next section, we won't get at it tonight, we'll get it in 2 weeks. We're going to take a 1 week break next week, we'll come back to it in 2 weeks. But as we'll see, this fulfilled Scripture. God told us in advance that the Messiah would be conceived in exactly the fashion that Jesus was, born of a virgin. And so He fulfills the Scriptures. He fulfills the promises of God. This one is unique. He's unlike anyone who's ever been born before Him. So that this genealogy testifies of His true humanity, but it also testifies of His deity. Fifth message. Taking the genealogy as a whole, it speaks of God's grace and the hope of salvation for the world. What is its main message? It speaks of the fulfillment of God's promises. It says Jesus is qualified as the fulfillment of those promises. It says the fulfillment of those promises is gracious. And it's a shocking kind of grace. It's an amazing grace because all of our life records demonstrate that we need saving. But it also says that the one who fulfills these promises and saves sinners is like us, but not like us. Like us, but not like us. Took to himself an additional nature, a true human nature without sin to save us, but is the Son of God from all eternity, and made his entrance into this world from heaven. What the first Adam lost, the last Adam had to rescue. 1 Corinthians 15:45, thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Two federal heads, two representative heads of the human race, the first one, Adam, stood for all of us in the garden. We're all descended from him physically. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world with a people having been given to him by the Father before time. Was born for us, lived for us perfectly, sinlessly under the law. Died for us as a substitute on the cross. Was raised for us in the resurrection. Has ascended into heaven. And now we're as good as seated with Him in the heavenly places, according to the book of Ephesians, intercedes for us constantly with the Father, holds on to us, having taken hold of us, and will one day unite us with Himself face to face in the very presence of God for forever. In every way, our salvation is explained by the last Adam, just like our fall was explained by the first Adam. In the first Adam, we fell. In the last Adam, we are rescued. And for this to happen, He had to come into the world. He had to become a man. The God-man, truly human, truly divine. Romans 5:14 says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. You hear that? We dealt with this when we went through the book of Romans. Everyone represented by Adam was affected by his fall. That's all of us. And everyone represented by Jesus is coming into the world will be saved by him. You know who that is? That's the elect of God. So in both cases, the result is universal, but it's universal as specified by God's choice. Adam representing every one of us by nature, but Christ representing a people given to him by the Father before time in his saving work. He lived for you. He died for you. He's been raised for you. He always intercedes for you. You are in union with him. This is God's saving work in your case. Verse 19, same passage says, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Adam represented you and surely affected you. Christ represented you. And that's why if you are saved, you are saved. Not because of your obedience, but because of his. The one who rescues is God. Jesus is God. The one who rescues is truly God and man. The one who rescues is God's Son. So that this genealogy is the record of hope realized. All those promises of salvation. He has come. We've been looking for him since Genesis 3:15. He has come. This is the record of promises kept. This is the record of the one who is the way to flee from the wrath of God. Where do I run from the wrath of God? You run to his Son. You run to Christ. It is the record of our Savior's coming into the world. All of this. The fulfillment of promises made to Abraham and David, but even promise made before Abraham. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Verse 1, verse 16, verse 17, verse 18. He is the Christ. The Anointed One, chosen by God to save sinners forever. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." There will be one born of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. He would be bruised in the process. He would be wounded, but his triumph would be certain. And his triumph would be our deliverance. Isaiah 53 verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." Oh, listen, dear brother, sister. If that's you, if you belong to that verse, if tonight you can say that he was pierced for your transgressions, he was crushed for your iniquities, that upon him was the chastisement that brought you peace, if you can say that by his wounds you have been healed, then what do you owe him? What do you owe him? Do you not belong to him? Is he not your Lord? And if you understand the scandalous nature of sin, then knowing that Christ died to deliver you from it, how can you go on in it? Doesn't this call all of us to a life of holiness? Constant brokenheartedness and humility before the Lord, repenting and turning from anything that grieves him in our thoughts, in our words, in our attitudes, in our motives, in our deeds. How can I say that Christ died for sin? Nothing could deliver me but his death. And then go on in sin. As if it's some small thing. It speaks of the grace of God. And of our hope of salvation. Again, J.C. Ryle had this to say. He said, "We should always read this list with thankful hearts. We see here that no human being can be beyond the reach of Christ's sympathy and compassion. Our sins may have been as black and great as those of any whom St. Matthew names, but they cannot shut us out of heaven if we repent and believe the gospel. If the Lord Jesus was not ashamed to be born of a woman whose pedigree contains such names as those who we've read today, we need not think that He'll be ashamed to call us His brothers and sisters and to give us eternal life. Hallelujah. Amen. Look at this list. If He wasn't ashamed to be descended from these people, then He won't be ashamed to call you a brother or sister. If you will repent of your sins and believe the gospel and put your faith in Him. And if you put your faith in Him, it's a living faith. It doesn't stop at the moment of a prayer where you ask Him into your heart. No, it's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that now your eyes are open, your heart has been changed, you've been granted a new nature, the Spirit of God has come to live in your life, and for the rest of your life, all the way to home, all the way to face to face with Jesus, He is Lord. To be loved and submitted to and followed at any sacrifice. Because He owns you. You are His slave. And what a joyful slavery it is. The church would say, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this genealogy. We've just touched on a portion of what it speaks, but it speaks. We thank You that You have kept Your promises. You always do. We thank You that Your promises are all yes in the Lord Jesus. He's the fulfillment of these things. That Your Word is absolutely trustworthy at every point. We thank You for the marvelous, wondrous, amazing grace that is a reality. And if not for that grace, we would all be ruined. But we thank You that instead You've brought us into a right relationship with Yourself. Lord, I pray that wherever belief has been exercised in Your Son by Your grace, I pray that tonight there would be thankfulness and rest and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, that we would recognize what a great thing You've done and how secure it is, how sure our relationship with You is, that even when You now break our hearts over our sinfulness, it's not for the purpose of bringing us to despair, but rather fresh submission to the One who loves us so perfectly. And so, Lord, I pray that we would leave tonight with thankfulness in our hearts, but also resolved to follow our Savior wherever He leads us and to know that that way is revealed in Your Word. Not led by our emotions, not led by our own thinking, not led by our own standards, but led by the truth of Scripture. Bless this Word to our hearts in a way that it doesn't leave us quickly. Bless this Word to our hearts in a way that it stays with us and we're changed by it. For Your glory, and for our good, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.